headed to kids' church. 9 and under, I think, is what we do for that. You're welcome to head that way right now. The rest of you, please take your Bibles and open them to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 this morning. I want to thank Dennis and Terry for preaching the last couple weeks. It was a blessing to have a break and just get some time to process some things and kind of refresh my mind a little bit. It's a blessing to be back and be able to stand back in this pulpit and open the Word of God with you. I also want to thank those of you that helped decorate this place. It looks great. It's a good job. I look forward to seeing this place around Christmas time every year. But today, let's turn our attention to Luke chapter 2. And our goal for this morning is going to be the first 7 verses together. We're going to spend the entirety of our Christmas season here in the beginning of Luke chapter 2. We're really not going to cover that many verses, but we're going to try to learn what it is that we're looking at. Toby, do you know where you're going? Yeah, okay. We're going to try to look at these first few verses and really understand them well as we pick these apart. And so our goal for today is verses 1 through 7. Let's go ahead and read it as we begin. It says, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for the opportunity to preach this morning. God, as we look at these first 7 verses of Luke chapter 2, I pray that you would be honored and glorified, that God, we would be amazed at your perfect plan. Pray that we would see your hand of providence as we look at the incarnation of Jesus Christ here. We look at the birth of our Savior. God, I pray that it would just bring us to worship, that we would worship you, the God who is worthy, who has created us, who has redeemed us, and who has made us his very own. Thank you for this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, this is not new, guys. I just read it, and I'm sure it sounds familiar to most of you, as Luke chapter 2 is one of the most well-known chapters in all of the Bible. This is as classic of a Christmas text as you can get. It's the actual birth of Jesus Christ. In fact, you saw it there in verse 7, where the actual birth takes place. That's what Christmas is, right? It's the celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ. And he says it in verse 7, "And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn." So that's it. That's how Luke gives it to you, this remarkable piece of human history. I was thinking about it. This text, Luke chapter 2, will be taught or at least referenced in many churches over the next 2 Sundays. This week, next week, over Christmas Eve, in this next season. I mean, this has got to be one of the most popular chapters for people to spend their time. But let me encourage you or remind you, just because you have heard this before, don't think that you can't learn from it. I love this reminder at Christmas time because I've been studying Christmas passages for a lot of years now. And every time I come to a chapter like Luke 2, it's like, man, I've read Luke 2 hundreds of times. And that's not an exaggeration. And then I think, last year I learned a few new chunks from it. Like, is that even possible anymore? And it is. You just keep grabbing things out of these remarkable passages. So don't think that you can't learn from it, even though it's familiar. This is a very familiar text to us. It's still an exciting text for us. I mean, this is without a doubt, I want you to understand this, this is the most important birth that has ever taken place in the history of the world. This is the most important birth that has ever taken place on earth. This is the creator of everything being born like other human beings. This is the creator, the God that knits babies together in the womb, coming out of a womb and entering our planet, stepping onto earth. Do you ever think, couldn't Christ have just come as a full-grown man? Couldn't he have just appeared on earth and came as an adult to save his people? But this is our Savior who was coming purposefully to live a perfect life from birth until death so that he could credit his people with that perfect life. We've talked a lot about that this year. As we're studying through the book of Romans and we're looking at the doctrine of justification, and we're talking about this idea of imputation as we go through that and we look at it, and I hope that some of that is starting to stick in your brains, because here in the Christmas story, it's important again. Why didn't Christ come as an adult? Why didn't he just show up and go straight to the cross and do what he had to do in a weekend, right? He came born the same way that you are born, so that he could live a perfect life from birth to death and credit that life with his people. Remember, we talked about how the Christian needs more than just forgiveness. Forgiveness is the taking away of sin, right? And when we're forgiven by God, if there is no sin, that puts us where Adam was. Adam had no sin before God. But what Christ accomplished on the cross is so much better than that. It's so much bigger than that. It doesn't put us to where Adam was, it's just no sin. It credits us with the already lived perfect life. And so here is the Savior stepping in to our world, coming onto earth, being born of a woman so that he can live that perfect life and then give that perfect life, credit it to his people and save them from their sins. When, I mean, get this, it's simple, but it's not, and it's important. That was a weird thing, way to say that. When a Christian receives the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, it's not just pulled out of nowhere. That is an actual, really lived, sinless life. A real being that lived sinlessly from birth till death, being tempted in every way, never sinning at all, never breaking God's law. And God said, okay, and he takes that and credits it to the believer. So Jesus needed to be born as a baby and go from baby to man sinlessly. And this is the start of that. This is the birth of Jesus Christ. Absolutely the most important birth that has ever taken place in the history of the world. And I love the way Luke pens it here in Luke chapter 2. This is not a fancy text. I mean, I just set it up to you to say this is the most important birth ever recorded, ever that has ever happened. But Luke doesn't give you all this fancy writing or try to make it sound impressive. This is a very, very simple, straightforward passage. And I love it because Luke doesn't have to try to make it sound amazing with his speech. He can just use normal language and normal speech because this just simply is amazing. This is miraculous. This is God's plan of redemption being played out. So as we look at Luke chapter 2 this week and next week and Christmas Eve and probably the following week, and we're looking at this condescension of Jesus Christ. You could call it the humiliation of Jesus Christ as he goes from, he who was in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he empties himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man. And he comes and he empties himself even to the point of death, death on the cross. As we look at that humbling of himself into our world, today we'll cover the first seven verses in these three points. I'm going to give you the sermon right now. Number one, we're going to look at the decree of the unknowing. That's in verses 1 and 2. The decree of the unknowing. Number 2, we're going to look at the journey of the knowing. That's verses 3, 4, and 5. And then number 3, we'll look at the birth of the all-knowing. That's verses 6 and 7. So we have the decree of the unknowing, the journey of the knowing, and number 3, the birth of the all-knowing. And you'll see how God is providentially accomplishing his sovereign will through this. Let's look at it. We'll start with the decree of the unknowing. Look at verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass in those days." What days? Bible students, what do we do in this scenario? We're not picking up in the beginning of Luke, we're in chapter 2 of Luke, which means what was before this? Luke chapter 1, very good, right? And so when you start and it says, "And it came to pass in those days," you should be asking yourself, what days? What is he talking about? Well, if you go back to chapter 1, you get the answer for that. In fact, look at chapter 1, which is a long chapter. Go all the way back to verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5. It says, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea," and then he goes on to tell you some more information and some more things that happened throughout that chapter. And so there you learn what the days are. We are in the days of Herod, the time frame when Herod was considered the king of the Jews. You guys remember the figure Herod from Christmas stories in the past and from Christmas sermons, if you've studied your Bible at all. So Herod is on the throne. He's the one that slaughters all the babies when Jesus is born in an attempt to kill the one that is born king of the Jews. You remember that story? As the wise men from the east show up and they say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" And Herod doesn't like that. He hears that someone is born king, and he says, "That's me. That's my title. That's my position." And so threatened by the idea that somebody else could be king, he puts out a decree that says they're going to kill all the babies 2 and under. And so God providentially moves Jesus down to Egypt and spares his life, and that's why he can come out of Egypt. And God's just fulfilling so much scripture and prophecy through all of that as he is providentially over all of it. But that's who we're talking about. This is the Herod, and a man named Caesar Augustus is who puts Herod, I'll talk about that in a minute. Caesar Augustus puts this system in place where Herod is established as the one who has authority in Israel. And so when it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, "It came to pass in those days," we're in the days of Herod, which means there's Roman rule over the Jews, which means there's Roman taxation over the Jews. These are the days that we're in. Now, before we get too deep into this passage and we start to break that down, I mean, we're in the days of Herod when the Jews are being taxed and they're being ruled by evil, wicked men who don't know God and are not faithful, right? Men who could care less about who the one true creator is. In fact, the Roman system was not a system of believing in one God. They believed there was many gods. And so they were false worshipers. And they worshipped all kinds of different things. And they were evil, wicked people. And so you're in that day, under that rule, being taxed by those people. And I just want you to think about that for a second. God used Roman rule, and very specifically in this text, Roman taxation. You think the Jews liked those things? No, but God uses those things to get Mary to Bethlehem to birth Jesus Christ the Messiah. God is using things in this text that are not godly things, that are not things that God's people like. And he's using them to providentially accomplish his purpose. That's why I say point number one here is the decree of the unknowing. These people in this text have no clue that God is using them to accomplish his purpose. They have no clue that they put this decree out, and that's what's going to move Mary from where she's at all the way to Bethlehem. Let me say it like this. As the Jews wouldn't like Roman rule and Roman taxation, but God uses them to accomplish his purpose, well, don't you dare think that God doesn't use the things in your life that you don't like to sovereignly accomplish his purpose. You will walk through some hard things. You will face some things you don't like. You will have to deal with hardship. And the Bible will still remain true. And the fact of the matter is, God is sovereign and he's over it all. Let's keep looking at the text. It says, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out." That's pretty general, and it's super easy to understand, right? The guy that is in charge often passes law. So a decree goes out. Yep, we get that. Whoever's ruling puts out decrees, and it says, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Now, Caesar Augustus is the reigning Caesar of that day. Many people get this wrong, okay? His name is not Caesar Augustus. That's what most people think when they start to read the Christmas story. Let me see if I can explain this to you somewhat quickly. Caesar is the most powerful man on the earth. He's the ruler of the Roman Empire. And at the time, the Roman Empire is the superpower of the world. And so Caesar Augustus, well, Caesar, it's not a name, it's the title. It's the title of the guy that's in charge, right? It would be like King, King David. His name is not King, his title is King. His name is David, right? Or Pastor Jake. Pastor is my title, Jake is my name. And so Caesar is a title. Just like that. It describes his position, and his position is he's the ruler of the Roman Empire. And so then most people think, okay, he's the Caesar, and his name is Augustus. But Augustus is also not a name. Augustus is an adjective. It means highly esteemed, or revered, or honored. So this is the Caesar that is known as highly esteemed. The Caesar that became known as Augustus. He's the honored one. Many people liked him. He was a good Caesar under that idea. And so they revered him highly. So a decree went out from the Caesar that was known as the honored one during the days of Herod. You see how we're starting to be able to put this together? It's during the days of Herod. We learned that in chapter 1. So we're in those days. We're under the Caesar, who is the highly revered one, the honored one. And so from those details, later we're going to learn that, you know, this in verse 2, we'll learn that this census first takes place while Quirinius is governor of Syria. And so while Herod is on the throne and Quirinius is the governor of Syria, who is the Caesar that is known as Augustus? Well, we can answer that from history. It's pretty easy, actually, if you study your Roman history to figure that out. This is a man named Gaius Octavius. He's known as Octavian in Roman history. He was the grand nephew of Julius Caesar. Now, Julius Caesar, he was very powerful, and Gaius Octavius actually is a better Caesar than he is. That's why he becomes known as Augustus, right? The revered one, the highly revered one. But Julius Caesar loved Gaius, and he actually ends up adopting him as his own son. Remember, he was the grand nephew to Julius Caesar anyways, and when he's 20 years old, Julius Caesar adopts him. And so, as Julius Caesar adopts him and makes him his oldest son, 1 year after that, so Gaius would be 21 years old, Julius Caesar is murdered. That leaves Gaius Octavius as the co-leader of the Roman Empire. And when Julius Caesar was killed, the rule was actually split between three people. You had Gaius, you had a man named Lepidus, and then a third man named Mark Antony. And the three of them co-shared the rule of the Roman Empire. I'll speed up a little bit, but Lepidus, he doesn't last. Very, very short-lived. So the rule becomes split between Gaius Octavius and Mark Antony. Now, Mark Antony ends up leaving his wife. He cheats on her and leaves his wife, who was actually related to Gaius, so that didn't go over very well. And he ends up leaving her for the queen of Egypt. This is all real history. And her name was Cleopatra. And so as he leaves his wife to go be with, and he becomes totally infatuated with the queen of Egypt, Cleopatra, the tension between Gaius and Mark Antony just starts to rise, because one, he didn't like that he, you know, wronged his relative who he was married to. And then two, as Mark Antony becomes more involved with Cleopatra, he's not as focused on the Roman Empire, and he's too focused with Egypt. And he's not making wise decisions for Rome, as he's so fascinated with this woman. And that ends up leading to, it was 31 BC, where the Egyptian army ends up coming against the Roman army, which they should never have done. And they're soundly defeated by the Roman army in the Battle of Octavia. And soon after the Battle of Octavia, Mark Antony and Cleopatra kill themselves together. It's, you know, like this couple suicide thing. And that leaves for us Gaius Octavius as the single ruler of Rome, of the Roman Empire, the most powerful man in the world, the Caesar. So when this passage says, came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, you can easily study your Roman history and see that that is this man named Gaius Octavius. And he rules for 45 years after that as the single ruler in Rome. And he is a great leader. He conquers much of the world for Rome. He gives Rome peace. He brings in what's known as the Pax Romana, and it's this season of peace in the history of Rome. He built roads. He's credited and known for building lots of roads for the Roman armies to travel on to get from place to place. And those roads are later used for the spreading of the gospel after the person of Jesus Christ leaves. And it's fascinating how God is sovereignly in control of all this and uses people that are totally unknowing even of him. And so let's talk about that. Gaius Octavius, who is Caesar, that is Augustus, he was not a worshiper of the true God. He didn't serve the God that we Christians serve. But he does put out a decree that forces Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, in your Bibles. Incredible passage. It says that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. It's an Old Testament prophetic passage. Gaius Octavius does not know Micah chapter 5, verse 2. He wants a census for taxation. But sovereign God is providentially carrying out his plan. Do you see that? When he puts out a decree, that's what it says in verse 1. A decree went out. And the decree was that all the world should be registered. When it says all the world, that is all of the known Roman Empire. Rome is the superpower of the world. They've conquered lots and lots of people. So everybody that falls under the category of ownership under Rome, right, that belongs to the Roman Empire, they're going to count every single one of them. They're going to know what every single one of them does, and they are going to tax all of them. So even though Caesar doesn't know Micah 5:2, it is his decree that sets in motion the traveling to Bethlehem. It's not an accident. That's not a detail that happens without God orchestrating the events. We got to think about this stuff when we come into these texts. And I truly believe that many people think of the Christmas story sometimes, and even the way that God operates sometimes, as there's all these people out there doing whatever they want. And as they do whatever they want, then God has to somehow figure out how that fits into his plan. But that is not the case. Sovereign God is providentially moving the pieces where he wants them. Look at verse 2. It says, this census first took place. This is all Luke just helping us understand where we're at here, because these censuses happen more than once. In fact, as we study it out, we see that they ended up happening about every 14 years. So every 14 years, they would put out a new census, making everybody have to go be counted again, because they wanted to keep track of exactly who was there, exactly what they were doing, so that they could properly tax them. But here, Luke emphasizes this is the first one. So this census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So this is how Luke's giving us some timing so that we can piece this whole thing together. I mean, already in just two verses, Luke has helped us narrow it down to the fact that, well, Quirinius is governing Syria. We're under the authority of Caesar. Caesar, that is known as Augustus, so we can figure out who that is. Herod is alive at the time and ruling in Israel. And this is the first census that matches all of that. And so you can kind of piece the whole thing together by Luke's narrative here. Do you see the providence of God behind all this? Quirinius is governing Syria. Herod is ruling over the Jews. Caesar, who is known as Augustus, puts out a decree. And God uses all of that to accomplish his purposes. God has put all the pieces together in order to have this decree move a 9-month pregnant girl from point A to point B. That's what he's doing. I love that this is a worldwide registration. All the world, it says, in verse 2. This is a sense, verse 1, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This is a worldwide registration so that sovereign God can get one girl to Bethlehem. What Caesar meant for his own gain, sovereign God was orchestrating for his good. Understand that statement. What Caesar was orchestrating for his gain, sovereign God was orchestrating to fulfill his plan and purpose and fulfill his good. It's the same idea of Joseph when Joseph looks at his brothers and he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." God orchestrates events for the sake of his children. And this is the moving of the pieces for the birth of the Messiah, the Savior, the one that would come and save all of God's children. I love how God uses unknowing people to accomplish his sovereign will. But number two, I spent some time thinking about this point this week because I've heard a lot of people come to the Christmas story and, you know, even hit that first point, right? God uses unknowing people, right? Herod doesn't know what he's doing. Herod puts out a decree for his own gain, and God is sovereignly orchestrating the pieces for his good, right? And that's great. It's an important point. But number two, let's look at the journey of the knowing. I found myself encouraged by this point as I was preparing this text. Look at verse 3 with us. It says, "So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city." Now, the way this works is when Caesar gives this decree that all the world is supposed to be registered, his men then take that decree and they travel to the cities and the towns and they deliver the decree to the people. And so as they've gone off into each town and they've spread the word and the news, the news comes to a town called Nazareth. And as it comes to Nazareth, the people there must respond. And look at what it says here in verse 3. "So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city." This passage doesn't leave room to leave anybody out. It says Caesar puts out the decree. As his men take the decree and it comes into Nazareth, everyone in Nazareth responds. It says twice there in the passage. All, it emphasizes, all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. I read multiple articles or heard several other teachers expressing the idea that maybe Mary didn't have to go. Like, Joseph could have went and registered her, right, as her husband. And they all speculate this, and they're all talking about this, and, you know, the idea of that. I don't think that's the case at all. I think she had to go. I think the passage makes it pretty clear when you come to verse 3. All went to be registered, everyone to his own city. There's a reason that Mary takes the journey 9 months pregnant. Because she has to. All have to go and be registered. In fact, the decree that Caesar puts out for his own gain is God providentially moving Mary to Bethlehem. Joseph can't birth Jesus in Bethlehem. That's not how it works. Regardless of what society tries to tell you is possible today, it's not possible. Only women can give birth. And so Mary, being the one that is pregnant with the baby Jesus, Mary needs to be in Bethlehem to fulfill Micah chapter 5, verse 2. This decree absolutely requires Mary to make this journey, even though she's 9 months pregnant. Now, the Jews have excellent lineage records. Well, they did have excellent lineage records at this time. So knowing the city of each one's lineage wasn't a problem. And as they would trace their lineages back, Joseph absolutely has to go to the town of Bethlehem. And that's not a problem at all, because very pregnant Mary would also have to go home to Bethlehem. So while all the known world goes to their hometowns, Jesus Christ steps out of his heavenly home to come and be born in Bethlehem. Look at verse 4. It says, Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. When it says Joseph also went up from Galilee, this is simply elevation. That's what this means. Galilee is north. Bethlehem is south. But when it says goes up to, it's because Galilee is low in elevation. In fact, when you think of Galilee, you probably think of the Sea of Galilee. So it's very low in elevation. Bethlehem is the hill country. In fact, Galilee, the town of Galilee, is about 1,000 feet above sea level. The town of Bethlehem is just over 2,600 feet above sea level. So you have about 1,600 feet of elevation change upward to travel from Galilee to Bethlehem. So when it says that Joseph went up, that's what it's talking about. It's an uphill journey the whole way. It's about 85 to 90 miles, for those of you that are wondering, to get from Galilee to Bethlehem. And so it's an 85 to 90 mile hike upward, right? It's not insanely steep, if you think about it that way, but it is an uphill journey. And so it says, Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Bethlehem equals the city of David. To the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Now, it's the city where David was born, not the city where David ruled. So when we call it the city of David, we're talking about the birthplace of the great king in Israel's history, King David. And Joseph and Mary are both connected to David by lineage. That's very important. You can go look, the book of Luke gives you a lineage. The book of Matthew gives you a lineage, both as you're studying the birth of Jesus Christ. And what you're tracing there, in one of those, you're tracing the lineage from Jesus through Joseph. The other one, you're tracing the lineage of Jesus through Mary, his mother. So important, because Jesus gets the right to the throne. He's the rightful king of Israel through David on through Joseph. Right? Men are kings. Men are supposed to lead. And so as David is on the throne, and then you trace the males all the way down through, it would be Joseph who would be on the throne. If they still had kings in place at that time, Joseph would have been on the throne. And then Joseph's oldest son would get the right to the throne. So Jesus, being the oldest son of Joseph, gets his right to rule, the right to be the king, the rightful heir to the throne of David through his adopted father, Joseph. It doesn't matter if you're adopted or not, he's the oldest son. When he's adopted as Joseph's son, he becomes Joseph's oldest son. So that's where he gets the right to the throne. But that wouldn't give him the bloodline of King David. In fact, he doesn't have a man passing on any seed at all. And so we trace his lineage back through Mary and see that Mary is also connected to King David. And he gets the bloodline of David through his birth mother, Mary. which is why the Bible very specifically shows us that both Joseph and Mary come from the line of David, and so both go to Bethlehem where they need to go to be registered. Now, as Caesar puts out a decree without knowing Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that says the Messiah must be born in Bethlehem, Mary and Joseph would have absolutely known Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It was not an uncommon prophecy. As the Jews are looking for the Messiah, they're waiting on the Messiah, they're expecting the Messiah, they know that the Bible has given some, right? In the Old Testament, God in His Word has made some promises about this coming Messiah, and one of them very clear in Micah chapter 5 verse 2 is that the Messiah will be born in a place called Bethlehem. Let me read it to you because they would be very familiar with this passage. Micah chapter 5 verse 2, it says this, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephratath, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." That's talking about the birth of the Messiah, the birth of Jesus Christ. He's going to come out of Bethlehem. He's going to be born in a town called Bethlehem. And so while the Jews are very aware of this, in fact, when the wise men from the east come, you can study that in Matthew's gospel as you're looking at the Christmas story. When the wise men from the east come and they go to Herod and they question Herod and they say, "Where can we find the one that's born king of the Jews?" Herod calls in the scribes, the Pharisees, right? The knowers of the law. And he says, "What does the Bible say? Where would we find him?" And they quote Micah 5:2. They quote the book of Micah, knowing that Micah tells us that he'll be born in Bethlehem. So the Jews are very familiar with this. You say, "Jake, why are you emphasizing that?" Because this struck me as I was processing this and putting this together. Yes, Caesar doesn't know Micah 5:2. And God used an unconverted heathen to carry out his will and get his people to Bethlehem. But Mary and Joseph would have known Micah chapter 5 verse 2. Mary and Joseph know that Mary is pregnant with the Messiah. Joseph confirmed that it wasn't his kid. You remember that? The angel comes and tells Mary that she's pregnant, and Mary says, "How can that be? I've never been with a man." And Joseph, when he found out, planned to put Mary away. He was going to divorce her because he assumed that she cheated on him because she's pregnant. And the angel comes to Joseph in a dream and says, "No, Mary's not lying. It is just as she said. This is from God. God has given her this baby, and she's going to birth the Messiah," right? And so Joseph decides to stay with her. Both of them are very clearly understanding that she is pregnant with the Messiah. Both of them would know the scriptures that say the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. But here they find themselves 9 months pregnant and 90 miles away. You think at any point through this 9 month pregnancy, Mary and Joseph talked about Micah 5:2? I do. I was thinking about this week, you know, and me and my wife have had 2 kids. And when you're having children, right, you talk about things through that process. What are we going to name this baby? I wonder what this baby will be like, right? Or I mean, literally, listen, where are we going to have this baby? I had to ask my wife that question, right? We had one at Butler Hospital. We had one at a different hospital, one of the ones in Pittsburgh. I get them all confused. But anyways, where are we going to have the baby? It's a pretty common question, right? It's not out of the ordinary. Here's Mary and Joseph pregnant, and you think at any point Joseph said, "Hey, Mary, you're pregnant with the Messiah, and Micah chapter 5 says very specifically that the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Do you think maybe we're supposed to go to Bethlehem?" As she gets pregnanter and more pregnant, right? And they're now 9 months pregnant. Do you think Joseph was saying, what did God mean in Micah chapter 5 when he said that out of you, O Bethlehem, would come the Messiah? Because we're 90 miles away from that. And I couldn't help but think that as soon as this census comes out, that all the world must be registered. And then through this entire 90-mile journey, that Joseph and Mary talked with each other about how amazing God is. How God keeps his word. Mary, this is how. We're 9 months pregnant and 90 miles away, but we're now being forced to go to Bethlehem. Isn't God amazing? I can totally see that happening as they talk to each other about it. Everybody wants to paint the picture of Joseph and Mary traveling to Bethlehem like it's this burdensome journey and it's so hard because she's 9 months pregnant. And I'm sure there were some difficult aspects of it because she was 9 months pregnant. But I think Mary and Joseph were worshiping through the entire journey as they focused on the fact that God uses people that know. God keeps his word. God does exactly what he says. God said he would send the Messiah. He's sending the Messiah. God said the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. He's forcing us to go to Bethlehem. God accomplishes his will perfectly and exactly, and he doesn't ever break his promises. Sometimes as you go through things, you will not know why you're going through them. You won't know what God has planned. We talked a lot about that this year. You can hang on to the promises of the Bible, like Romans chapter 8, verse 28. God works all things together for good for those that love him, those that are called according to his purposes, right? God is orchestrating the pieces and does things in a way which is best for his people. He knows exactly what he's doing. But other times, you're going to go through things and you will see what God is doing. You will see how God is faithful and how God keeps his word and how God orchestrates the events to make sure that his promises come to pass. And it is always worth worshiping over. And one more thing struck me as I was kind of thinking through that and processing through that. As Joseph and Mary know Micah chapter 5 verse 2. And so they know that the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And when this decree comes out, they start their journey probably celebrating the faithfulness of God. The better that you know the word of God, the clearer you will see the work of God. You're going to go through stuff in your life, I promise. You're going to go through hardship. You're going to go through difficulty. You're going to struggle. The better you know the word of God, the more clearly you'll be able to see what it is that God is doing. God has given us everything we need in the scriptures. And so as you fill your mind and your heart with God's word, you'll find answers for the things that are happening in your life. Joseph makes the journey. Look at verse 5. It says, he makes this journey to Bethlehem because he was of the house and the lineage of David to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife. I love how intentional Luke's wording is here. He calls Mary the betrothed wife of Joseph. That means they're engaged. And that's interesting because when you go to Matthew chapter 1, and we're not going to turn there right now, but if you go to Matthew chapter 1 and you read verses 19 through 25, Matthew clearly has them married in the text. Joseph intended to divorce her. The angel comes and tells him not to. And so Joseph goes on and marries Mary. But Luke here calls them betrothed or engaged. And I think this is important to the text because while Matthew says that Joseph went ahead and married her, I believe that is what happened. And I believe that Luke is emphasizing that they have not consummated the marriage. That's why he calls her his betrothed. She is a virgin. Yet she is with child. That's a miracle. Notice that it's not called a fetus when you read your Bible. She's not with a fetus. She's with a child. Because babies in the womb are babies. Regardless of what society tells you. To abort this child would have been murder on Mary's part, just like to abort any child is murder. The virgin birth is so very important to us, as Mary and Joseph both can only pass on sinful seed. Since Adam, all are born in sin. But Jesus wasn't made from the sinful seed of a man. No man passes seed on to Mary. God miraculously makes her pregnant. So therefore, the baby in the womb does not inherit the sin of mankind. So verse 5 says, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife who was with child. Verse 6, and this leads us into number 3. The birth of the all-knowing. Let's just quickly look at the actual birth of Jesus Christ. Verse 6 says, so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. Now, like I said, Luke uses such basic language throughout this. We don't know how long they were in Bethlehem. We don't know where they were at in Bethlehem. But we do know that she is so pregnant that birth is upon her. I mean, it has come. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 is going to be fulfilled. The Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. God has moved the pieces to carry out his sovereign plan. Do not forget that reality with whatever it is that you're walking through. So verse 7. It says, and she brought forth her firstborn son. That's it. That's the birth of the Messiah. This is the only verse, this is crazy, this is the only verse in the entire Bible that describes the actual birth of Jesus Christ. All the other passages that talk about the birth of Jesus Christ are emphasizing who he is. This one just simply says, she brought forth her firstborn son. You say, that sounds like birth. That's the point. This is what happens. The mom gives birth. She brings forth the child. The child comes out. There it is. Jesus was born just like every other child is born. Mary goes into labor. She has labor pains. There's contractions. It's bloody. It's intense. It's childbirth. All was not silent and calm, right? Don't get your theology from hymns, from Christmas hymns. The eternally pre-existent Creator God was born on earth. This is Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, fulfilled. This is Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. You will give birth to your son and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is John chapter 1, verse 14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. See how those are all descriptors of what's happening? He's the word who's here. He became flesh and he's here to dwell amongst us. Or he will save his people from their sins. So those are all the same thing. They're descriptors of what's happening, but here's where it actually happens. She brought forth her firstborn son. Notice it says firstborn son. She has no children before this. She is a virgin. It also means, use your brains here, it also means that she had other children later. So she doesn't stay a virgin. You can't have more children unless you make them. And so there's the acts of making those children between Joseph and Mary. She is not staying a virgin in any way. And that's so clear. You don't need to emphasize that it's her firstborn child if she never has any more children. That's just so classic and it's so clear. But let me give you even more proof. In Matthew chapter 1, we can find this out so clearly. Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, it says, "And did not know her." This is talking about Joseph and Mary. So Joseph married her, but he did not know her. That means he didn't have sex with her till she had brought forth. Until she had brought forth her firstborn son. What do you think the word till means? Until. That's an important word. I can prove it even further. Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56, we're given the names of some of Mary's children. It says this, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joses, Simon, Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us?" See how it's actually naming some of Mary's other children in the passage? So she does not stay a virgin. That's very important. It says, verse 7, "She wrapped him in swaddling cloths." This is super normal. This is exactly what happens for any baby that would have been born back then. When they're born, they wrap them in swaddling clothes. This is still what happens today. When a baby's born, they wrap it in a blanket, some kind of clothing, some kind of material to cover it. And that's the point of it. That's why it's there. Jesus is a real baby. Jesus is a real human. He's born just like all other babies are. He needs to be kept warm. He needs to be clothed. He needs to be changed. He needs to be provided for. He's a real baby. But he's also God that has come to provide salvation for all of his people. And that's what we're celebrating this season. Verse 7 ends by saying this. "They wrapped him in swaddling cloths and they laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Manger equals a feeding trough. That's all that it is. It's where they would feed animals. I did a lot of reading on the manger these last couple weeks. And this is why most people believe that Jesus was born in like a stable. That's where that has come from. And then a lot of people, as they've studied it through history, would say, well, he's probably actually born in a cave, right? And the reality is we don't know much. This is what it tells us. We get that all from the fact that he was placed in a manger. And mangers were a lot more common than you think because a lot of people had some form of animal that would live. And so sometimes, I mean, they would live in the basement of people's houses, right? And they're not finished basements. It's just dirt floors and things like that. But so you'd have your animals in your basement, or you'd have them in a cave beside your house, or whatever. There's all kinds of different options. But this idea of a feeding trough was pretty common. But one of the things that I learned is that very often in that area, sometimes in order for them to have a manger, a feeding trough, a place to feed their animals, many people would just dig a hole into the ground. They would dig the trough into the dirt. And then you could place the feed into that hole. And now the animals have a trough to to eat it out of. I like that picture here as I thought about the birth of Jesus Christ. As the creator of all things has come lowly, humble. He's stepping into our crude, dirty, sin-filled world. And so the only place for Mary to lay him was in a hole dug into the ground. This is intentional. Once again, God uses people that don't know what he's doing. God uses people that do know what he's doing, as they know the word, and so they can see what God is doing. But it's all intentional by sovereign God. Jesus came to seek and save. He came to serve his people. And here you have the Lamb of God laid in a feeding trough, lowly, maybe a hole in the ground, as he's laid in the dirt where animals eat from. How can anybody see that picture and then think, Jesus can't save me? I'm too bad. I'm too unimpressive. I'm too lowly. I mean, you know the truth? Yeah, you are bad. And you are unimpressive. And you are lowly. And Jesus humbled himself to come and be born in a feeding trough for animals. There's nothing impressive about that picture. Because God designed it that way. So that you would look at that and see the humiliation of the Messiah, who came to save unworthy people. I mean, there's nothing that would have been fitting for him. We're talking about God, the creator of all things. And so he came to serve and to seek and to save the lost by humbling himself to the point of death, death on the cross. This lowly birth is the start of his time on earth to save lowly sinners. As he steps onto earthly soil, he will save his people from their soiled pasts. I pray that you understand that truly. I pray that you've grasped the reality of how Jesus Christ came to save unworthy people. So as we look at this simple language from Luke and we look at the start of the birth of Christ in these first seven verses, I pray that you're inspired at the providence of God. He uses people that have no clue what he's doing. He uses people that know the word and know what he's doing. He orchestrates all the events and puts the people in place to accomplish his will and provide his good for his people. Worship him over that. And we'll keep talking about it this Christmas season here in Luke chapter 2. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your faithfulness. And God, as we have the opportunity just to look at the start of Luke chapter 2 today, I thank you for how clear this text gets on who Jesus Christ is. God, today we're looking at the simple birth of the one that came to save, but soon we'll look at how he's the Lord of all. And I pray that you would help guide our hearts to a place of understanding where we would be where we would be broken of our sinful, selfish pride, that we would be humbled, and that, God, we would be able to understand that Jesus Christ is the only way. He must be the Lord of all things. He is the Lord of all things. And that, God, we would submit to that here and now on this earth. Thank you for the way you call your people to yourself. Thank you for this church family that comes together to worship you today and study these things. I pray that you would bless us through this Christmas season, that we would be bold, that we would tell others about this marvelous Jesus Christ that was born to save us, his people. and that you would be honored, God. Thank you so much for this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you guys so much for being here. Don't forget about that Christmas Eve service, which I'll remind you of again next week. And we'll see you soon.